Before I read our second scripture passage this morning, I just want to say how glad I am to be with you in this way. It's kind of strange that you're not here and we're not physically present, but I'm grateful for the technology that allows us to connect and gives me the chance to share God's word. And I should say, Linda and I, we miss you. We look forward to the time when we can be back together, but we're also grateful for the wisdom of the leaders of this church who are really helping us to do that in the right way. And I love the creativity that this church is showing in the way that worship is being projected. I also want to thank Pastor Tim and the session for the privilege of preaching, taking the second sermon in our summer series in 2 Corinthians. Today's sermon is based on 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 11. If you are able and you're comfortable doing it at home, will you please stand for the reading of God's word? So, I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit. For if I cause pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I may not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I am confident about all of you that my joy would be the joy of all of you. For I wrote you out of much distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. But if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but to some extent, not to exaggerate it, to all of you. This punishment by the majority is enough for such a person. So now, instead, you should forgive and console him, so that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. I wrote for this reason, to test you and to know whether you're obedient in everything. And anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And we do this so that we may not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, together in this virtual way, but together in your spirit, may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I was pleased to be invited to preach. I've already said that. When I received my preaching assignment from Pastor Tim, I was at first a bit perplexed. The biblical passages were clear, Matthew 18, 2 Corinthians 2. But in the working theme column of the spreadsheet, my working theme said this: Forgiveness, National Ice Cream Day. I'm serious. That's what it said. There was no other explanation, just Forgiveness, National Ice Cream Day. That's my theme. I wondered, how am I going to preach on such seemingly unrelated subjects? In fact, today really is National Ice Cream Day, in case you're wondering. Pastor Tim, who is obviously an ice cream lover, I love that about him, didn't make that up just to perplex me. National Ice Cream Day was created by a joint resolution of Congress in 1984, signed by Ronald Reagan, and from that time onward, every third Sunday of July is National Ice Cream Day. What a great idea. So, my challenge has been to connect National Ice Cream Day with forgiveness. And at first this seemed tricky, but then it dawned on me, oh man, this is easy actually, because in my life there has been a strong connection between ice cream and forgiveness. Now, let me explain what I mean. Now, when Linda and I first got married in 1984, ironically, 3 months and one day before the first National Ice Cream Day, Linda would often bring home a pint of ice cream from Ralph's. I, as a lifelong lover of ice cream, would honor Linda's contribution by eating it. Yes, by eating the whole pint at one time, usually after she went to bed. So she'd get up the next morning, she'd look in the freezer, and she'd say, Mark, do you know what happened to the ice cream? And I would say, I ate it. She'd say, "You ate the whole pint?" "Yes." "Without leaving any for me?" "Yes." So Linda, my wife, a thoughtful person, had a hard time believing a couple of things. First of all, that I could eat a whole pint of ice cream in one sitting. But also, she had a hard time believing that I would eat it all without sharing with her. What I was doing to Linda was really unimaginable. Of course, I would apologize for my selfishness, and Linda would then have the chance to practice the Christian discipline of forgiveness. In fact, my selfish zeal was giving Linda a regular opportunity to practice forgiveness and grow in her faith. What a great spiritual leader I was in our marriage. Now, I'm embarrassed to admit, as I've said, I ate that whole pint many times behind her back. And at first, Linda had to work on forgiveness. In time, she learned to work on sneakiness. She would still buy ice cream, but she would hide it like behind the frozen peas and carrots in the hope that I couldn't find it and so that she could actually have some. Well, today, after 36 years of marriage, I have learned not to hog up the whole container of ice cream. What I do now is eat most of the container, leaving a little bit in the bottom for Linda. The problem is that that plan really doesn't work. She, instead of saying, "Oh, thank you for leaving me a little ice cream," she will say, "You only left me two bites." And I will apologize, and then she will again have the opportunity to practice the discipline of forgiveness. Now, forgiveness really is an essential element in any marriage, not just mine, but it's an essential element in any close relationship or serious network of relationships. Forgiveness is essential in families, in workplaces, in neighborhoods, in cities, and in our life together as a church. Today, more than ever, forgiveness has the potential to show the world the power and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's countercultural and becoming more so by the minute. A recent article in Psychology Today bore this title, "The Apocalyptic Cult of Cancel Culture." The subtitle read this way, "Forgiveness and redemption are out, condemnation and excommunication are in." Got that? Forgiveness and redemption are out culturally. And that pretty much sums up reality these days, unless your reality is determined by Jesus, because he was, after all, enthusiastic about forgiveness. You'll remember that he taught his followers to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So forgiveness is essential to anyone who wants to follow Jesus. But we've got to admit that it isn't easy. And that's the main reason we're reticent to do it. Canceling somebody is a lot easier. Forgiveness is a lot harder. And we see that even in the gospel story about Peter in a way. In Matthew 18:21, Peter came to Jesus asking, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?" Now, Peter clearly understood that forgiveness was important to Jesus. He might also have known that the rabbis in his time actually debated how many times you had to forgive. Their answer was three, just three, and then you're done. So my guess is that Peter actually thought he was going to impress Jesus with his generosity. How many times did I have? Seven times. He probably expected Jesus to say, "Hey, well done, Peter, so gracious of you." But that's not what Jesus said. He said, not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times. Now, some ancient biblical manuscripts of the Gospels actually have the phrase 70 times 7, which is 490. The point isn't whether it's 77 or 490. Jesus' point is that we're to forgive and forgive and forgive so many that you lose count. We're to forgive beyond what we can imagine. So if, for example, the next time I eat the whole container of ice cream, Linda were to say, "Aha, I have forgiven you 77 times in our 36 years of marriage. I don't have to forgive you anymore." That would actually miss Jesus's point. His point is we keep going. Of course, if she were to say that, I would run and get one of those older manuscripts that says 490 times, so she'd have to keep going. But the point is, it's not about counting. It's about forgiving and doing what really can feel and seem unimaginable to us. Well, why do we resist forgiving others? I mean, partly unforgiveness is just a result of our own sinfulness. But we might also be wary of forgiveness because we don't really understand what it is, or we misunderstand it. For example, forgiveness is not saying, that's okay. In my family, that's actually what we'd say. If ever anybody apologized, that's okay. Forgiveness is actually saying, you know, that's not okay, but I'm not going to hold on to that sin. Forgiveness is not saying I understand, though understanding what motivates people can help us to forgive. Forgiveness is not saying I feel better now. In fact, generally, feeling better comes after forgiveness, not before. And forgiveness is not saying, well, let's pretend as if this thing never happened. For example, if somebody steals from you, you can forgive that person, but that doesn't mean that's the end of it. There may very well need to be some restitution. That person may actually need to spend time in jail. Forgiveness doesn't preempt justice. Just because we forgive doesn't mean everything is all right. In fact, forgiveness and justice need to go hand in hand. They're equally valued by the Lord and should be by His people. Finally, forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation, though forgiveness is always a part of reconciliation. But you can forgive somebody whether or not that person can respond and there actually is an experience of reconciliation. Well, if forgiveness isn't any of those things, what is it? In our scripture readings for today, there are actually two words that are translated as forgive. In Matthew 18, the word rendered forgive literally means sending something away. Literally, it's sending it away. And the picture is that you have been wronged, and it's a real wrong, but you choose not to grasp it and clutch it, but to send it away, and in particular, to really just give it over to the Lord, to put it away from you and give it to God. In 2 Corinthians, the word translated as forgive is a verb related to the word for grace. I mean, literally, it means giving grace to someone. And even as God forgives us through His mercy, so we forgive in the same way. We are channels of God's grace, God pouring out His grace in our lives, our giving grace to others. In other words, forgiveness is not something people earn by what they do. It is something we give as a gift to them. Well, why should we forgive? Well, there's one real obvious answer here, which is that Jesus actually tells us to do so. We should forgive, and that would be enough. We could sort of stop here and it'd be a short sermon, which you might like. But there is more to say, and the Bible actually has more to say about why we forgive. Immediately after our passage in Matthew 18, Jesus told a parable about forgiveness. It really almost is more about unforgiveness. You can go read that parable if you wish. But the point Jesus was making was that our failure to forgive others actually gets in the way of our ability to receive God's own forgiveness. Or you can flip it over. The other side is true. Our experience of God's forgiveness is what enables us to forgive others. We who have been forgiven so much then have, by God's gift, the ability to forgive others as well. So we don't forgive because we are naturally generous people or nice people. We forgive because the unimaginably generous God has forgiven us beyond what we can understand. Moreover, by forgiving, we keep our hearts from being hardened. One of the reasons we sometimes hang on to unforgiveness is that it's protection. Unforgiveness, it kind of walls us off. But the problem is, as we wall our ourselves off from others through unforgiveness, we actually are hardening our own hearts. So in one sense, we forgive not only for the one that is being forgiven, not only to honor the Lord, but for our own good, for our own spiritual vitality, for our own ability to be open to God's grace in our lives. Now, 2 Corinthians 2 gives us a couple more reasons to forgive. You remember when I read that, Paul's talking about somebody who had wronged people and hurt them. And what happened was he was unrepentant, so the church excluded him. And then after a while, he became very remorseful and sorry, but the church wasn't receiving him back. So Paul says to them, you know, you need to forgive him for his sake. He needs to be back a part of the body. Forgiveness then is an act of love for others, and we're called to love. The other thing we find in 2 Corinthians is so interesting, that last verse, verse 11, Paul says that the Corinthians must forgive so that we may not be outwitted by Satan. You say, well, what's that about? The underlying assumption here is that Satan wants to hurt us, wants to injure the church. How? By using unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is actually one of Satan's most effective weapons to do damage to individual Christians and to a Christian community. Because it breaks down community. Because it walls us off against God's grace. Paul, though, he says also in 2 Corinthians 2:11, but we are not ignorant of his designs. In other words, we know that Satan is about unforgiveness. So we can choose to forgive. We don't have to go that way. We know God's designs are about forgiveness. And we can choose that way. Yet sometimes when the wrong is truly atrocious and the hurt is deep, forgiveness is terribly difficult. It can really seem impossible. I mean, how can we forgive when we have been horribly wronged? It can feel unimaginable to do that. Now, I expect many of you know where I'm getting this word unimaginable. I mean, it's a good English word, but I am reminded of it because it figures prominently in the musical Hamilton, which I'm imagining many more of you have now seen since it is available on television. So what follows is a bit of a spoiler, but the story of Alexander Hamilton is pretty familiar, so I'm going to risk it. It's not an ultimate spoiler, it's just a long-the-way spoiler. So in the second act of Hamilton, Alexander and his wife Eliza suffer two horrible calamities. First, Alexander is unfaithful to Eliza, and he ends up admitting the affair openly, so both betraying her trust in a horrible way and dishonoring her publicly. Understandably, she walls herself off against him with unforgiveness, though she doesn't leave him. And then Alexander and Eliza's first child, Philip, dies in a duel when he is defending his father's reputation. And the death of Philip at age 19 is devastating for the family, especially Eliza, and it makes the breach between Eliza and Alexander even deeper. And that's where we pick up the story in the musical, in the song, It's Quiet Uptown. So the Hamiltons in their sorrow move from the sort of the bustle of the southern part of New York to the northern part of the city, which back then was quiet. And in the musical, Eliza's sister Angelica sings this. She says, there are moments that the words don't reach. There is a suffering too terrible to name. You hold your child as tight as you can and push away the unimaginable. The moments when you're in so deep, it feels easier to just swim down. The Hamiltons move uptown and learn to live with the unimaginable. For them, the unimaginable hurt and grief of having lost their son and the unimaginable hurt and breach of adultery. And then in the musical, Alexander sings. He says, I spend hours in the garden. I walk alone to the store, and it's quiet uptown. I never liked the quiet before. I take the children to church on Sunday, a sign of the cross at the door, and I pray. That never used to happen before. And in fact, the historical Alexander Hamilton did indeed begin to draw near to God after the death of his son Philip. At that point, the Hamilton Company sings, and they sing, "If you see him by the in the street, walking by her side, talking by her side, have pity. He's trying to do the unimaginable of reconciling with his wife whom he hurt so horribly." Then Angelica sings again and says, "There are moments that the words don't reach. There's a grace too powerful to name. We push away what we never understand. We push away the unimaginable. They're standing in the garden, Alexander by Eliza's side. She takes his hand, and she sings, 'It's quiet uptown.' And the company concludes, 'Forgiveness.' Can you imagine? Forgiveness. Can you imagine? If you see him in the street walking by her side, talking by her side, have pity. They're going through the unimaginable grief of losing a child, the unimaginable grace of forgiveness." Now, in real life, Eliza Hamilton did forgive her husband. And why was she able to do that unimaginable? We actually get a hint from the line, "There's a grace too powerful to name." But in real life, Eliza did know that name. She was a committed Christian. She knew the forgiveness of God in the name of Christ. And that was what ultimately enabled her to forgive Alexander. That's the unimaginable power of God's grace. At the end of Alexander Hamilton's life, there was another unimaginable experience, though it didn't make it into the musical. I expect you probably know that Alexander's life ended in a duel with his lifelong enemy, Aaron Burr. Mortally wounded by Burr, Hamilton was on his deathbed surrounded by family and friends, and one of those friends was the Reverend John Mason, actually a Presbyterian pastor from the area of New York where the Hamiltons lived. Now, Mason knew that Hamilton had been growing in his faith, and he wanted to be sure that he knew the Lord. So this now, reading from Hamilton's biographer, Ron Chernow, he says, "As Mason told how Christ's blood would wash away his sins, Hamilton grasped his hand, rolled his eyes heavenward, and exclaimed with fervor, 'I have a tender reliance on the mercy of the Almighty through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ.'" There's no doubt that he had come to know the Savior. Later that day, the Episcopal Bishop of New York came to visit Hamilton, and he brought up the matter of the duel with Burr. And this is what Hamilton said to the bishop, according to the bishop's letter. Hamilton said, "I have no ill will against Colonel Burr. I met him with a fixed resolution to do him no harm. I forgive all that happened." I forgive all that happened. Alexander knew that he was dying because of what Burr, his lifelong opponent, had done. And yet, at the very end of his life, he was able publicly to forgive Burr. Why? It has to be because of the work of Christ in his life. It has to be because of what Hamilton had experienced himself of God's grace. He could give that grace away. It is unimaginable. But Christ alone enables us to forgive, not three times and not seven times and not 77 or 490, but more than we can ever count, more than we can imagine. You know, the unimaginable still happens today. I spent much of my life professionally as a pastor, and I've seen in families and friendships and all kinds of relationships, I have seen unimaginable forgiveness. I've seen spouses forgive adultery. I've seen exactly the kind of thing we learn about here in the biblical text. We also see that in the news every now and then, even in this day. So, for example, a couple of years ago in Dallas, an off-duty officer, Amber Geiger, entered what she thought was her apartment, and she was shocked to see a black man there. In fear, she shot Botham John and killed him, though he was unarmed. He was also not in her apartment. She had become confused, went into the wrong floor, into the apartment right above hers, which was, in fact, Botham John's apartment. And so Geiger, a white police officer, killed an unarmed black man who was minding his own business in his apartment. About a year ago, Geiger was tried and found guilty of murder. At her sentencing, the brother of Botham John, Brant John, had a chance to speak in the courtroom. And what he said was shocking. It was even controversial at the time. Brant John told Officer Geiger that he forgave her. He forgave her. He urged her to turn to God and ask for God's forgiveness. "Turn your life to Christ," he said in the courtroom. "That's what my brother Botham would want." Later, when he was interviewed by CNN, Brant John admitted that at first he hated Geiger and he wanted to kill her, literally. It's only natural. You can understand that. But what changed Brant's heart? His relationship with Jesus Christ. What enabled him to forgive the person who had murdered his brother? Brant's faith in Christ. When we know the miracle of God's unimaginable forgiveness, then we are able to forgive others in an unimaginable way. May that be so for you and for our church. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, for your being a forgiving God, we give you thanks and praise. For teaching us in your word to forgive and how to forgive, we thank you. You know sometimes it isn't easy for us, yet you help us. You help us by forgiving us more than we can imagine. And then through your Spirit and pouring the love of Christ in our hearts, enabling us to forgive. May that be true in all of our relationships, in our families and our workplaces and our communities. Lord, our world needs your forgiveness. Our nation needs your forgiveness. Our city needs forgiveness. Our church needs forgiveness. Teach us to forgive even as you have forgiven us. And as we do, may all the honor go to you through Jesus Christ. Amen.